Well, that sure wasn't what I expected. Sometimes it's a good thing, right? Sometimes things exceed your expectations. Sometimes. But of course, probably more often than not, it's a bad thing. High expectations that weren't met. A natural part of life, really. I mean, to have ideas, expectations, thoughts about what might happen in the future, how things might go. Sometimes big expectations, sometimes just little, small expectations. Even small things like movies. Right? Consider movies. Have you ever had really high expectations going into a movie and then it just failed? I mean, it's been a while, but I remember all the hype surrounding when they were going to come out with like Star Wars Episode One, right? Resurrect one of the greatest movie series of all time. And then it came out and just the acting, the storyline, it was all awful. It was just horrible. So many disappointed people. Other things like experiences, events. I still remember going to the Grand Canyon for the first time. You know, you see it in movies, you hear about it, the Grand Canyon. I remember getting there and walking out of the car and being like, wow, that's big. And then being like, but is that it? So like we get back in the car now and drive like another 8 hours. Like we just wasted all that time to look at a big hole in the ground. I don't know what I thought, that we were going to what, like rock climb down the canyon side? I have no idea, but in the end, failed expectations. I bet you can come up with a list of a ton of these in your own life. Small things, big things. You can consider the big expectations we have. Expectations of marriage or having kids or what our job will be like or where we'll live or what friendships will be like. Big expectations, when they're not met, just how devastating it can be. We figure out that we not only had great expectations, but greatly mistaken expectations. So at other times, it's just, you just don't know what to expect. Or you don't know what you should have expected. Or you don't know even what you should have hoped for. I mean, haven't you at times expected something to happen or hoped for something and later realized that you were always looking forward to the wrong thing in the end? That you were hoping for something you shouldn't have? Such a common human experience. Of course, our story today is maybe the greatest example of missed expectations and wrong expectations in all of Scripture. Because this morning is Palm Sunday, 1 week before Easter. Palm Sunday, that Sunday that celebrates that triumphal entry of Christ into Jerusalem. The week that everything's going to go down, right? The week that he's going to be betrayed. You're going to have the Judas kiss thing. You're going to have him taken before and condemned at the trial and beaten. It's going to lead to his death on the cross and buried. And then Easter morning next week, celebrating his rising from the dead. But it all starts with him showing up on the scene, right? It all starts with him entering into the city of Jerusalem so all this stuff can happen. The triumphal entry. An amazing account, amazing story of Jesus sort of, in some ways, finally being recognized and praised and cheered by the people, getting the praise he deserves. And it's such an important story. The whole Passion Week appears in all four of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And as usual, while the Gospel stories all agree on the event, they have some slightly different emphases in each of their tellings. And the one that we're going to look at today is the account as told by John in his Gospel. And he has some distinctive features, has some unique things. For instance, he alone of the four Gospel writers dates the triumphal entry to the Sunday preceding the Passover. He alone mentions the palms, that it was actually palm branches. We call it Palm Sunday. That comes only from John. And Matthew, it mentions branches, and Mark, it mentions leafy branches, but John alone references the importance of the palm branches, which will be a key factor today as we look at the story. John alone also is the only one to reference the importance of Lazarus and the resurrection of Lazarus to Palm Sunday, and John even shares with us that the disciples really didn't understand what happened at all here, which is so common. So we're going to be in John chapter 12 is where he tells us of the triumphal entry. But we actually need to begin our story with the setting, right? You got to get the background. You got to get the backdrop. And maybe this is surprising because for most people, when you think of Palm Sunday, that is the setting, right? That is sort of the beginning of the story. Or you think of Holy Week, you think of the week as it starts, and well, it begins with Palm Sunday. And then it moves from there into the Passover festivals, and then Good Friday, and then Easter Sunday. But John's actually going to say there was something before Palm Sunday, something preceding it that really mattered in the first place. So we're actually going to get the setting of Palm Sunday of the triumphal entry in John, beginning in verse 38 of chapter 11, not 12. Chapter 11, verse 38, we have what is a rather famous story, one that probably most of you know, but have never realized its tie-in and importance to Palm Sunday and the triumphal entry. It is Lazarus being raised from the dead. Chapter 11, verse 38 of the book of John. Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I know that you always hear me. But I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some went and told the Pharisees, and the Pharisees, of course, are unhappy, as they always are. Lazarus being raised from the dead is actually the setting for the whole story of the triumphal entry in John. As we look at John chapter 12, verse 9, we see John connecting it. When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. Surprising, this is actually how John begins the triumphal entry of Jesus, by reminding the reader of the importance of Lazarus and his death and his resurrection in the first place. John tells us many people were there and were hearing and believing and following because of Lazarus. They had seen that he too had been raised from the dead, and so people are now flocking to Jesus. This is why we're told in verse 9, the large crowd of the Jews who was there learned about Jesus and Lazarus and starts to come to praise him. And when we actually begin the triumphal entry in verse 12, the next day the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming. So many people at this time are believing in Jesus and following Jesus because they have clear evidence and proof of Jesus' miracles, because Lazarus is there, the one who was raised from the dead. Eyewitness accounts by the people around who were there and saw Lazarus has been dead. He's been dead 4 days, and watched him walk out of the tomb. It is amazing then that when the chief priests hear this and see the obvious sign that Jesus can do a miracle of resurrecting someone from the dead, their decision is not to follow Jesus, but we better destroy the evidence and kill Lazarus too. How shocking their unbelief. Hear people say, "Well, if God would just do a miracle in front of me, I'd believe." And you say, "Well, God's done plenty of miracles and you still don't believe. And if you need any further proof, just look at the Pharisees." But this is the setting. More and more people believing in Jesus as a result of this incredible miracle of Lazarus being raised from the dead. And now Jesus is going to actually enter into the city of Jerusalem. Let's read verses 12 and 13. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." We have some amazing parts of this passage and some really insightful things that we need to understand here. Number one is the idea of the large crowd. The large crowd that had come to the feast. What is this feast? It's the Feast of Passover, the biggest of all Jewish holidays. Feast of Passover, many people would come from the surrounding cities and areas in order to come to Jerusalem to celebrate the feast there at the temple. In fact, Josephus, our famous Jewish historian from the first century, estimates probably wildly that the city of Jerusalem would grow at this point in time to over 2.5 million people. Probably pretty crazy, but even the most conservative estimates of the population of Jerusalem would say that typically Jerusalem would average about 50,000 people. At the time of the Passover, it would usually grow to over 500,000 people. Jerusalem at the time of the Passover literally just explodes in population. Small city just packed and packed with people. So when it says that the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming, we're talking about a lot of people. The city of Jerusalem is packed to capacity, so full, and now this large group of people hears that Jesus is coming. This large crowd that has heard and seen of Lazarus and this miracle has happened. And so what do? They're going to praise and exalt him. And now we get this account of the palm branches and crying out. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." We have three really important pieces of information here. Number one, that they grab palm trees, branches of palm trees. Why would this be significant? We're actually going to learn that when the people are here and they're praising Jesus and they're shouting Hosanna, they're not praising Jesus as some great God who they want to follow. They're not praising him even maybe as the Messiah, or if so, they have a certain idea of Messiah in their heads. The significance of palm branches is rather key here. The palm branch is essentially the national symbol of Israel. What they do is they grab the national symbol of Israel and they wave it in front of him. We're told that in 164 BC, right, so we're about 200 years before this, at the rededication of the temple, palm branches figured in the procession. When the winning of full political independence was celebrated under Simon in 141 BC, palm branches were waved. Palms actually appeared on the coins during the first and second revolts against Rome, because they were a nationalistic symbol of the nation of Israel. In fact, it was such a nationalistic symbol that the Romans, when they actually defeated, crushed the Jewish revolts, they made coins to commemorate it, and they put palm branches on it. Now look, in the same way that with American money, we put the eagle, because the eagle is sort of the symbol of America, the palm branch is the symbol of the nation of Israel. When people grab palm branches and wave them in front of them, they're saying, this is about the nation of Israel. The next two clues are in what they say. Hosanna. There are two words in Hebrew. Our English Bible doesn't translate it. It just leaves it as the Hebrew. It comes from Psalm 118, 25, and 26. Hosanna. Look, if you have your Bibles, look at Psalm 118, 25, and 26. And you'll see that here, you don't actually find the word Hosanna. Psalm 118, 25, and 26 says this. Psalm 118, 25, save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. And then we have more words taken directly from Psalm 118, 26 that we find, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. When they say Hosanna, this is save us. These two words, Hosea, and then Na is the second word. Literally, Hosea is save us, Na, now. Save us now. When they're crying out Hosanna, Hosanna means save us. And then they quote Psalm 118, 26, Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Save us. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Save us now. Crying to be saved, but what are they crying for salvation from? As they wave their palm branches, the symbol of nationalistic Israel, and cry out, save us. It seems pretty obvious and clear they're crying out for liberation from the hand of Rome. Save us. Be the political leader that we want. And if you need any more clue of this, it's the final phrase, even the king of Israel. Now that's a bold statement, king of Israel. Right? Not a Roman king, not a ruler of Israel that's set up by the Roman Empire who's in power now. Jesus is the king of Israel. You know what this is? This is a political rally. Instead of holding signs that say vote for, right, they're waving palm branches and saying, you're the king of Israel. It's a political rally where they're saying, save us from the Romans. We're ready to crown you as king. This is Jesus. This is somebody to rally around. Now, this is the peak of Jesus' popularity associated with the raising of Lazarus from the dead. And the crowds are thinking, yeah, this is somebody who could overthrow Caesar. You know, I'll go fight for this Jesus fellow. You know why? The Romans kill me. He walks over. Come back to life. I'll fight in that war. You want to know somebody who they think can overthrow an empire? It's somebody who can literally raise people from the dead. We talk about this being the triumphal entry, but you got to ask, what are the people's expectations? People's expectations, the reason they're waving palm branches and calling him the king of Israel and saying, save us now, is because they think he's proceeding into the city of Jerusalem, their capital city, to overthrow the Romans, to create the city of Israel again, or the nation of Israel again. What a common theme in humanity, that the world sees problems and looks for political solutions. Certainly here 2,000 years ago, they had this attitude. What we really need is we need freedom from Rome. We need to be our own country again, right? We need a warrior, a conqueror, a commander, a king of Israel who will save us from the Romans. This is our problem. We need a political solution. Now, how often we tend to think the same way? We see problems, we look for political solutions. We put hope and stock in political action too. Look, if only the right person would get elected, right? If only the right bill would get passed, then our needs would be met. Problems would be solved. What are people's real problems? We think we know what we really need. Or the problem is that people need to be less poor so they could have more money through less taxes or more money through more government programming and funding. People need better education, so elect politicians will reform schools, right? The problem is that the nation is strained from Christian values, so the solution is to find a Christian politician who may or may not be able to institute more Christian values in the government. And the problem is immigration laws, either in one direction or the other. So some believe we need a leader who will close the borders and protect the jobs of the citizens of the U.S., or on the other side, we really need a leader who will open the borders and give greater refuge to the oppressed. The problem is gender inequality, the problem is abortion, the problem is oppression or lawlessness or protection or whatever it may be. To see a problem and seek a political solution. And that's certainly what's happening in the streets of Jerusalem. As Jesus is coming, here they are gathered in the streets, the buzz of excitement, right? You can hear the chants. I mean, it's basically a parade. Remember when the Royals won the World Series? Aren't those the good old days? And they weren't 3 in a billion losses. And people line the streets, chanting, cheering, waving Royals flags, and waiting for a glimpse as they come. And you can see the people filling the streets of Jerusalem. Here's our Savior shouting, Hosanna! Waiting to catch a glimpse of Jesus coming, straining their necks. And as they wait for the Jesus parade to make it down the street, here he is, here he comes. Our great revolutionary warrior king riding on a great, majestic, actually rather small, puny, dirty, brown little donkey. Expectations not met. Because, of course, the world sees problems and looks for political solutions, but Jesus sees hearts and brings spiritual conversions. And that's what Jesus is going to be about. Verse 14. I mean, here they are. They're all lined up. They're ready. And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it. Just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." This is Jesus' response. Everyone lined up with their agenda, with what they know he's here to do. He's coming to liberate us, to overthrow the Romans. We'll be a nation again. It's what we need. And here comes Jesus on a little wimpy, wobbly donkey. It's as if Jesus says, hold up. Look, I've got a far greater plan, a greater purpose in being here. I am a different kind of king. So let's be clear. This is not the time for horses. Your expectations are way off. This is a time for donkeys. And by getting on a donkey, he's making a clear statement. And look, we may not have a ton of interaction with donkeys and horses, but let's just use our imagination for a minute. I want you to picture a great movie battle scene. Right? Picture one from Gladiator or Braveheart, or maybe even Lord of the Rings. Right? But the army is gathered, waiting and poised on the edge of battle, and here comes William Wallace, face painted half blue, holding his claymore sword above his head, and riding on a scrawny little donkey, his feet nearly dragging the ground. It just doesn't work. Right? Lord of the Rings, and here comes Aragorn, son of Arathorn, rightful king of Gondor, and he shouts charge and kicks his heels into his little donkey, who bolts towards the enemy at a nice little clip-clop of a trot. And the people next to him are like, oh, we're just going to have to take this as a walk. I mean, no donkey is a symbol of power or riches or wealth or warrior or any of that. Warrior kings don't ride donkeys. We know it from history, actually. Mighty King Xerxes, when he rode into Babylon, he rode in on a grand white horse. Caesar himself enters Rome in a chariot pulled not by donkeys, but by four white horses. Well, even in the Far East, conquerors rode into cities not on horses, but actually on camels. Now, certainly not on a donkey. Why not? It's because of the symbol. It's what a donkey stands for. It's what a donkey is. It's not a pompous animal. It's not regal, not awe-inspiring. It's utilitarian. It's a work animal, not a party animal. Right? I mean, this is a cheap animal that anybody can afford. Not something you associate with power or wealth or riches. It's the animal for the common person. It's a beast of burden. It's trained to drag a plow, not carry a king. Jesus, however, did not even come riding into town on his own donkey. He literally had to borrow a donkey from someone else. He rides into Jerusalem on a loner donkey. I mean, when the king comes into his city, he comes in humility because he is a different kind of king. This is Jesus' statement. I mean, don't you wonder at the different thoughts in the crowds? As they shout and call him king. But he doesn't look much like a king to me. Does he look like a king to you? I want to start contrast. Save us, O king. But he's so poor he can only afford a donkey. Right? Save us, O king. But you're on a donkey. I mean, like, it's one of those things where if you're on a horse, at least you can be seen. You're much taller. If you're on a donkey, those things are pretty short. Have you ever ridden on a donkey? Oh, I have. You're usually eye level with people. You're not suddenly like up there elevated as you are when you ride a majestic horse. Some people probably be like, hey, I'm in the back of the crowd. I can't see him. Why can't I see him? Because he's on a donkey. Why is he on a donkey? Well, because he's a different kind of king. And as they cry out, Hosanna, save us, he says, I'm here to save you, but not to conquer and overthrow empires. When he rides in on a donkey, he tells us things about himself. He tells us that he is humble. He tells us he's gentle. He tells us that he's down to earth, that he's here for the everyday man, for the common person. There's no one beneath him. And when the King of Kings came to the earth, he didn't come to be here for the rich and the famous and hobnob among the elite, right? To be there with only the important people. He didn't come to point out our inferiority or to humiliate you. He came to associate with even you and with me. He came on a donkey, the beast of the common man, not to be served, but to serve. And this is Jesus's triumphal entry. His triumphal entry into the city of Jerusalem. As we reflect on this story, then I've got five triumphal truths for you. Triumphal truth number one, God doesn't work in the way we expect him to. Really almost ever, right? I mean, here it is at the biggest point. It's the crowning moment of Jesus' entire life and ministry. He comes in praise and everyone cheering and shouting. Finally, the king comes into his rightful ownership of his city and he shows up on a donkey. As if to say, everything you think about me right now is wrong. Your expectations are way off. God doesn't work in the way we expect him to. People just don't get Jesus. And they didn't get him then. Look at the beginning of verse 16. His disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him, that he had done them. Ugh. You got to love the honesty of John here. The disciples, and he's including himself, right? He's one of them. The disciples, we didn't get it. We just didn't understand. Not until he's glorified. Interesting comment, because it's probably not referring to when he rises from the dead. Probably actually referring to his ascension. How do we know this? Turn to Acts 1:6. Acts chapter 1, all right? So it's after the resurrection, and here's Jesus, and here's his disciples. And he's about to ascend. He's about to leave. And here's the conversation his disciples have with him. Acts 1:6. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Right? You just don't get it, do you? I mean, they're so thick. Jesus has just died on the cross, risen from the dead. And they think, oh, now's the time when he's going to overthrow Rome. And Jesus is like, oh man, guys, like you just never get it. You just don't understand how I'm working. Because God never works in the way we expect him to. People don't get him then. People don't get him now. Should be no surprise when people don't understand Jesus today, including ourselves. I mean, people don't understand this. You talk to them about Jesus, about how he's God. You start to tell them the story of Jesus, and they're like, how could God have died? Why wouldn't he have just saved himself? Why wouldn't he come in power? Now, one of the most famous philosophers of the last century, Friedrich Nietzsche, when he's this hardcore atheist, right? This atheist philosopher, he called Jesus the ghastly paradox of a God on a cross. Why? Because it was a paradox. He could not possibly fathom how the most powerful being in the world would ever die on the cross. He said, this is not possible. It's insane. And you look at him and you're like, hey, you know what? In some ways, I get you. Because it is. Who in their right mind would expect the God of gods, the King of kings, the most powerful being, to come to the earth and die on a cross? God never works the way we expect him to. And you hear people complain about it today, right? Jesus should interact with me the way I want him to. He should save me, make my life whatever I want it to be. I know best. Life should go the way I say. Jesus showed the world 2,000 years ago, he really doesn't care about our expectations. When he rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, he said, I'm a different kind of king. You're just not going to get it, and that's okay. So you have to beware of your own assumptions and expectations. If you think you know how God should act in some scenario or situation, you got to be ready to be disappointed. Because triumphal truth number one is that God just doesn't work in the way we expect him to. Triumphal truth number two is rather a sad truth, and that is that when God doesn't work the way we want him to, some will reject him for it. And when God doesn't meet our expectations, some are going to walk out the door. Look no further than the fact that Jesus can enter before a great crowd, shouting his name and cheering him on, waving branches, dropping their cloaks on the road, and then 5 days later, can stand before Pilate and shout for his death. So how do they get from here to there? To be frank, I think part of it is when they saw him on a donkey, they realized, yeah, this ain't happening the way we expect. When it goes several days and he hasn't started a revolution in the town, suddenly they say, all right, yeah, this isn't what we signed up for. Right? We thought he was here to overthrow Rome. Right? Let's be our nation again. Let's be Israel. When God doesn't do things the way people want him to, they will often turn their backs on him. And it shouldn't surprise us. It shouldn't shock us. It's a sign then that somebody truly cares more about themselves and about things happening the way they want than about God being God. It shows that they're not willing to actually have the humility to say, yeah, you're God and I'm not. Your ways and thoughts are higher than my ways and thoughts. And they're essentially saying, no, I want to be my own God. I want things to go the way I want them to go. And if they don't, well, then forget that, God. I'll do things my way. Should be no surprise then that God doesn't work the way we expect him to, and that when he doesn't work in that way, some will turn and abandon him. It happened then when the crowds turned against the donkey-riding king because he wasn't conquering. Triumphal truth number three, the Lord knows what we need far better than we do. Far better than we do. Jesus, standing outside of Jerusalem, I imagine he looked down and saw the people starting to line the streets, and he saw them waving the palm branches, and he knew what they were thinking. He knew that what they wanted more than anything was to be saved from Rome. And he looks at him and says, oh, you don't even get what you need. You need to be saved. You need liberation. But you don't need it from Rome. You need it from your sin. You need it from an eternity separated from God. Look, you cry out, Hosanna, save us, and I'm going to, but you got no idea what that looks like, do you? I mean, he hears their cries for a savior, liberator, revolutionary, and says, you don't need a horse, you need a donkey. You don't need a warrior king riding a great horse to fight for you. You need a servant king riding a humble donkey to die for you. When John quotes the passage here about the king riding on a donkey, there's really more to the passage even that fits here. He's quoting Zechariah 9, verse 9. Right, fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. Now, let me read the whole passage for you. Zechariah 9, 9 to 11. Right, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem. It even says, no war, no battle in the next part. And the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. It was about peace for all the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. I mean, when they saw the donkey, they should have thought about the rest of the passage, about humility and no more the war horse. But now peace for all the nations because the blood of the covenant. And realize when he rode on the donkey, it's because he wasn't coming for war. He was coming to bring peace, peace to all the nations. And that would be as a result of the blood of my covenant, God says. I mean, when people cried out for saving and they said, Hosanna, save us. Little did they realize how true their words were. They were crying out for salvation. They just didn't even know the salvation they needed. Because the truth is, God knows what we need far better than we do. Time for us to realize in our own lives that our Lord Jesus knows our real needs far better than we do. He realized the greatest need that we ever had. The need that every one of us has, no matter when and where we live, that every one of us has sinned, that as a result we deserve hell and separation from God, that our greatest need is to have our sins paid for, but that we couldn't pay it on our own, that we needed Jesus to live a perfect life and die on a cross for us. And Jesus says, this is what you need. And I'm the only one who can give it to you. This is what it means for Hosanna to be saved, to save us now. And so this is the liberator you have, not to liberate you from Rome, but to liberate you from your sin. You're no longer a slave to sin. Right? This is the conqueror who conquers not a nation, he conquers sin and death. And he did this without us ever even asking, because we didn't even know we needed to ask. And if this God we serve is so loving and willing to meet our greatest need, even when we aren't asking, then can't we in humility trust that he knows and cares for all our needs in life, even when we don't know what they are? Triumphal truth number one, God does not meet our expectations. Triumphal truth number two, that when he acts in a way we don't expect, some will walk away. Truth number three is that he knows what we need far better than we do. Truth number four. Triumphal truth number four is, if you've accepted Jesus, you are a child of the King. You're a child of the King. It's an amazing truth. Right? That we're told we become the children of God when we accept Jesus as our Savior, that if he's the King of Kings, we're his children, then we should hold our heads high, live worthy of being a child of the King. I mean, isn't this seem to be every little girl's dream, to be a princess? And dudes, yeah, maybe occasionally wanted to be a prince, but like the prince that's on like the big horse with the armor and the sword, right? I mean, once you believe, you're a child of the King, but you got to know what king you're a child of. And when the King first came, he was the donkey riding king, and this is your king. And so this is the king that we should follow. No false pride, no condescension, but following in our king's footsteps, his first footsteps, we should imitate our Lord. And the donkey king is a servant, humble, gentle, available for the common man and the ordinary. Imitate your king, who came first on a donkey. Triumphal truth number five. It won't always be time for a donkey. It will one day be time for horses. It won't always be time for the donkey. It will one day be time for horses. Because the same author who gives us this account, John, gives us another account in Revelation. Revelation chapter 19. I imagine that when John wrote his gospel, or that when John wrote this book of Revelation, he understood the imagery. Revelation 19, verses 11 to 16. John tells us, "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a great white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." This is triumphal truth number five. It won't always be time for the donkey. Later there will come a time for horses, when God himself, Christ Jesus himself, the second person of the Trinity, the Word of the Father, will come again, not on a donkey, but on a horse. Jesus is returning, and when he returns, he will conquer. He will conquer all those who are opposed to him. He will conquer all evil, all who are opposed. And you want to make sure you're on the right side of that battle. There's only a limited time limited time to respond to the humble Jesus who comes on a donkey. To see that he came on a donkey in humility to die for us, to bring us salvation, Hosanna, to save us from our sins. And if you don't accept the donkey riding king, one day you will have to face off with the horse riding King of Kings. And that battle will go poorly for his enemies. But for those who have bowed their knee to the king on the donkey, look ahead and rejoice, for one day our hope will return. Riding on a white horse to conquer Satan and his minions, to conquer all evil, to do away with all evil and sin and pain and death forever and ever. And he'll do this riding on a white horse, with the armies of heaven riding on white horses behind him. So hold your head high and look for his coming. Because one day he'll come again, not on a donkey, but on a horse. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we ask that you come and come again. But first and foremost, we thank you. Thank you that you saw our need, and even when we didn't. That you came and acted in a way we never expected. That you rode that donkey in Jerusalem and all the way to Calvary to the cross. That you bore your cross in humility, taking on human form and dying on our behalf. We never could have seen it coming, but you alone, God, knew what we needed. And so we thank you. We thank you for not acting in the ways we expect. Thank you for meeting our needs even when we don't realize it. Thank you for making us your children, children of the King. Help us to live and act in a way that is worthy of being a child of the King. Acting in humility and looking forward to your return. And so we do hope for your return. Christ Jesus, come again on that horse. Conquer and lead us into your eternal kingdom, a kingdom of perfect peace and harmony and love forever. Until that day, help us to live as your children. It's in the Son's name, the King's name, that we pray. Amen.